verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Glorious God in heaven, we thank you for your word which has been revealed to us. It is by your word that we know you properly and sufficiently unto salvation. It is by your word that we know the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, Lord, help us as we turn to who you are, essentially, as you've revealed yourself, as you've disclosed yourself in your word. Help us to not try to understand or comprehend who you are, essentially, but let us try to merely apprehend what you have revealed to us in your word. May we desire to know that which you have intended for us to know. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have covered the way in which we know God rightly, that is, in his holy word. It's through his word that he's revealed himself sufficiently unto salvation. And now we're going to turn to what accounts for all this, for all creation. And how are we able to not only live, but to live a life unto God? And that the answer to that question is God himself. So we're going to turn to the doctrine of God as it's presented to us here in the earliest verse of Scripture and also throughout the text. So when we turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we read, "In the beginning, God," we see that there is nothing but God. It's assumed in the text that there's nothing but God. He's not bound by space, time, or matter, and the text gives us no preface as to who this God even is. It makes a number of assumptions, however. Two of those I have tried to extrapolate from the text. The first, it assumes that any rational person who reads this text can apprehend who God is. And this accords with Romans 1, where Paul makes it very clear that all people know God through what has been made. There's no pretext defining the expression God before the Bible actually uses it. The earliest pages of Scripture assume new readers have at least a basic idea of who God is. Secondly, it assumes that what is created is not itself God. That's a mistake many within the world and within world history have made, called pantheism. It's popular in Hindu and Buddhist circles. That the world is God and that God himself is the world. Basically just identifies God with the world. But here, in the very earliest chapter of Genesis, and indeed in the very earliest verse, we learn that God is not his creation, and creation is not God, but creation has been created by and is ruled over by God. And so it assumes that creation is not itself God, but is distinct from God. So the reader of this text should immediately understand that they, as a creature, should not place themselves in the position of God. They're his creation, not the other way around. They should also understand that creation, even in all of its majesty, should not be worshipped. And that is an unpopular idea within Moses' context, within the context in which Genesis was written. It was not a popular idea to suggest that there was one God responsible over all of creation. The running opinion of the day was that there were multiple gods, each responsible for their compartment of the created order. But that is not Yahweh. That is not the God of the Scriptures. So we should understand that creation, even in all its majesty, must not be worshipped. It's only the Creator God who is deserving of all our worship. Scripture uses the word heavens in a number of various ways. One way is to describe the sky and earth's atmosphere, space, the universe, which constitute as the visible first and second heavens. And the other way is to describe the invisible or transcendent dwelling place of God and his heavenly host, or the third heaven. In Genesis 1:1, the heavens, listed here in the first verse, are the dwelling place of the angels. That's where the angels reside. That's where the special presence of God dwells, as becomes apparent in verses 6 through 8, when the first and second heavens are formed from the watery and chaotic mess spoken of in verse 2. So the first and second heavens, those are the visible heavens, the earth sky and the starry host. Those are created from the earth, which was initially formless and void. And the third heaven was created immediately alongside earth, apparently at the same instant. So you have earth and the heavens coming into existence together at the word of God. We should also note the flow of the verse. It starts in the beginning. It could also be rendered at the first, and indicates the start of something. Prior to this, there would be no change that time could measure. And that, after all, is what time is. It's a measurement of change. But there was nothing that changed prior to this point. Only God, but God is unchangeable. And so there's no time. The creation of earth assumes the creation of matter and therefore space. The earth is made of stuff, and that stuff must expand through space. So in the very first verse of Scripture, we have God creating time, space, and matter. So there are three headings under which I want to consider this text. The first is the nature of nothing. We're going to have the most boring conversation. We're going to talk about nothing. And then after that, we're going to discuss the nature of God. And then we are going to further define creation in light of the very first verse of Scripture. So the text begins. It says, in the beginning, or at first, it marks the start of space, time, and matter. And by implication, this indicates God brought creation about out of nothing, or what theologians would say, ex nihilo in the Latin. Now, we have to remember something. We have to call something to mind. We can't speak of nothing properly. It doesn't make any sense. If we describe nothing, we end up actually describing something. So it doesn't. Nothing is a slippery word, and it's hard to talk about nothing. It's hard for us, in fact, to imagine it, even comprehend it. The word nothing, simply stated, it just means no thing. And we can't add anything on to that. And in this context, when we say God created out of nothing, some may be tempted to ask, but what about God? God is something, not nothing. How is it that he created out of nothing if he himself is indeed something? But when we talk about God creating out of nothing, we don't mean to say there was nothing without qualification. God created out of nothing because there was no pre-existing stuff from which he made the heavens and the earth. Nor did the heavens or the earth spring out of God as if to be some kind of extension of himself. So when theologians and pastors say that God created out of nothing, these are the errors they're guarding against. There was nothing pre-existing to creation, which would be antithetical to Scripture itself. Scripture speaks as if this is it. This is the beginning of everything we know as creation. So there is nothing prior to that point out of which creation could have come. And it's also guarding against the error of pantheism and what is called panentheism, when it is believed that creation is like an extension of God. It's a part of God. God created out of nothing. He didn't create out of something in himself. Creation is not a part of him. And so there was God from all eternity, and God brought into existence time, space, and matter. So we should make note that nothingness is actually nonsense, in a sense. In the absolute consideration, the word nothing makes no sense at all. If there were absolutely nothing, there would still be absolutely nothing. But God has existed from all eternity, and he has created all things out of nothing, or by his own power. We should think of nothingness as referring to what preceded creation. There was nothing in the sense that God did not take from some pre-existent stuff to make this present world, nor did he create out of himself as if creation is simply a part of God. So that's the nature of nothing. We're going to move from the boring conversation now. We're going to move on to the nature of God. Because it says this, it says, in the beginning, God. And I want to stop here at the expression God, because it's so very important. In the English, at least, it's the fourth word in the Bible. So what does it mean that God exists prior to creation? What are the implications for such an assumption made by Scripture in its earliest verse? Well, first it implies that God exists not through something else, not by something else, but through himself. And theologians will say this is self-existence. They'll use the big and complicated word aseity. But it just means that God exists of himself. He needs nothing in order to exist. Isaiah 48:12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Now we could ask ourselves there, is God really the first? And if he is, could it be possible? Is it even worth thinking about that God exists through something else other than himself? Well, no, of course not. There's nothing before God that makes God who he is. He's completely independent, self-existent. So God depends on absolutely nothing to be God. He exists of himself. Another way to say it is God does not depend on something more basic than himself to be who he is. He's not made up of pieces which make him to be God. There's no factor or part that he depends on to be God. God does not depend on something before himself, like a parent or a creator, to be who he is. He's eternal. God is not like us in that we depend on a number of things more basic than ourselves to be who we are. Josh is not who he is apart from his humanity, right? His body and his soul, those are parts to Josh. His family lineage, etc. All of these things go in to cause me to be what I am. I'm a dependent creature. There are a number of things which serve as ingredients to Josh. So Josh does not exist through himself. He is caused to exist by a number of other factors. But God is not like this. There's nothing making God to be God. So that's first, God exists through himself. Secondly, God is perfect. Some of the old divines would write that God is a most pure spirit. And this is what they mean. This indicates that God is without any imperfection. He's invisible. He's without form. Deuteronomy 4:12 says, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." And John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Because he is invisible, he must be without a body. And these are all obvious things. We think, why are we even talking about this? These are so basic to us in our understanding of God as Christians. But let's keep going. The divine essence, if it transcends space, time, and matter, surely cannot depend on space, time, and matter to be what it is. So God must be without a body. And this causes us to ask the interesting question in light of what the Bible says. Doesn't the Bible talk about God's hands, arms, and even nostrils? Deuteronomy 3:24 says, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" So Deuteronomy 3:24 surely seems to ascribe a hand to God. And Psalm 89:10 says, "You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." So there's an arm ascribed to God. What is the meaning of all this? God is not made of a body. What is Scripture doing ascribing body parts to God? We already know from what we've seen in the Scriptures that God is spirit, yet the Scriptures also attribute anatomical parts to God. Is this a contradiction? Well, there's at least maybe two reasons why it's not a contradiction. The first is we know God has revealed Himself to us in ways that we can understand. He's revealed Himself to us in familiar language. There's no way for God to reveal His infinite self to finite creatures. There's no one-to-one way to do that. We cannot, and the problem is not in God, by the way, the problem is in us. We, as finite creatures, we cannot comprehend the infinite. So God accommodates His revelation to us so that we may understand it. The finite simply cannot grasp, envelop, wrap their heads around the infinite. Second, the Scriptures use this kind of language, what we might call anthropomorphisms, to communicate something that's true in familiar terms. We're familiar with the concept of a strong arm or an able hand. Many, if not most of us, have worked hard with our hands or we've grown up around fathers, uncles, and older brothers who were stronger than we. So stronger arms and able hands, they're not unfamiliar things to us. We understand them. We grasp them. We know something of them. And so God uses that familiar language in His Word to communicate or relay a deeper truth to us. He uses language we're familiar with in order to get at something that is deeper than just maybe the surface level understanding. So we understand God's arm, God's hand is accomplishing something. The Old Testament writers often use that as a way to communicate a truth about God's power, His ability to accomplish His will and fulfill His promises. So we have, first, that God exists through Himself. Second, God is perfect. Third, God is simple. That's odd. I can't even come close to fathoming the depths of God. How could we even come close to considering God as simple? But we're not saying that God is simple and that He's easy to understand. That's not what we're saying at all. This simplicity refers to the fact that God is not composed. He's not composed of parts to be who He is. He's not made up of things that make Him God. So we often speak of God's attributes. Those are terms we use to describe God in a finite way. God is not made up of His attributes. God's not one-tenth love, you know, another tenth justice, another tenth mercy, and so on and so forth. He's not composed of those things. He's the perfection of all those things. So it's the other way around. So let's see if we can think about this another way. Consider for a moment light, white light going into a prism, and on the other side, it comes out as a rainbow, displaying every color in the color spectrum. You can imagine it. We've seen it before. Now let's think of God as the pure light going into the prism as His revelation, and the color spectrum as the way we apprehend God as He's revealed Himself to us. A color spectrum is just how we see light as it's filtered through a prism. And likewise, God's attributes, the way in which God has revealed Himself to us in both nature and in Scripture, those are how we see or understand God as He accommodates Himself to us in His revelation. So because God is simple, that is just not complex or not composed of parts, He's unchangeable. He's not in process of becoming. He's immutable, is the dense theological term. God is not in process in any way. He's not in process of knowing. We know that for sure. We say God is omniscient. And there is a position out there that says that God is in process of knowing, and that's called open theism. God is in process of taking in new information. But that's incorrect. God is not in process of knowing. He's not in process of becoming. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now, we run into the same situation as we did with God and anatomical body parts and so forth. We run into a similar situation here because there are places in Scripture which seem to suggest there's some kind of change in God. For example, in 1 Samuel 15:11, God says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back and from following me and has not performed my commandments." What do we do with that? What would happen if some unbeliever came up to you and started questioning you? "Look, your God regrets things. He can't be omniscient. Why would he regret he can't be perfect. Why would he regret a perfect decision? How could he regret himself if he knows all things and if he's planned all things out? If he is in control of all things, how could he regret?" So there's two options here. On the one hand, God changed his mind about Saul, and so contrary to Malachi 3:6, does in fact change. That's one solution, but that would be anti-biblical because we know God does not change. The other hand says, this passage says more about Saul's insufficiency as a king than it does about God's emotional disposition toward him. In other words, God is revealing something of his eternal disposition toward sin. It's a way in which God has chosen to communicate what he thinks about sin. In Numbers 23:19, it is written, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? So in light of both Malachi 3:6, where it says God does not change, and Numbers 23:19, where it says God does not repent, we must conclude that God, in fact, does not change, either as a matter of mind or as a matter of anything else. God does not undergo change. But it seems like what the Scriptures are doing is they're speaking of God's changing, so that we can understand it as a change in the creature rather than a change in the Creator. God regretted, not because God encountered some unforeseen circumstance and the shortcomings of his established King Saul. Rather, God revealed his eternal disposition towards sin when Saul disobeyed his commandments. God is telling us something about who we are. God is telling Saul something about who he is and his regretting. The only way Scripture can describe God's disposition towards sin to creatures is in familiar language. We are familiar with regret, disappointment, and the sort. We should understand then, when the Scriptures speak of God's regretting, they do not mean to indicate an actual regret in God for one of his perfect decisions, and that is important, by the way. Every decision that God makes is perfect. We must all agree with that. Then how could God regret a perfect decision? God is holy and looks upon all sin with disgust. That's what's being communicated. So according to Genesis 1:1 and elsewhere in Scripture, God is self-existent. That means he doesn't exist through anything other than himself. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. He's perfect. He's without blemish. There's no imperfection in him. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And God is simple. That is, not composed. He's not made up of parts. Not only body parts, but he's not made up of ingredients which makes him who he is. He's not built up of his attributes. He doesn't depend on things to be who he is. He's self-sufficient and self-existent. So the text says, "In the beginning, God created." And we'll stop there. God created. At this point, creation can be seen to be an effect of an eternal, self-existent God. God is what we might call the first cause of all creation. People groups during the time of Moses wrote Genesis, were worshiping all sorts of gods. They had gods for the sky, the rain, fire, crops, animals, human relationships, and so on. They had a catalog of gods. Depending on your need, you just went to the catalog, picked one, and prayed to it. Genesis 1:1 directly contradicts such a notion. Not only is Moses God, creator of the sun or the moon or the waters or the crops, he's the creator of all those things. He's creator of all things created. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1. Verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." In other words, everything that can be considered to be made was created by God through His Word, which we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Every created thing was created by this God. This demonstrates the ultimacy of His lordship over the universe, and not the universe only, but the highest heavens as well. The visible and invisible heavens. And, even better, God did not change when He created. It's not as if God became creator at the time of creation. Creator is a title we give God to describe Him in relationship to His creative work. God has always been creator in the sense that He has always had the power within Himself eternally to frame the world. So, now that we have gone to some length and extrapolating as much as possible from Scripture's first use of the expression God, we may now briefly say something about His effects or creation. And by the way, it's not as much as possible. There's so much more we could get out of Genesis 1:1. I'm not even scratching the surface, in fact. So third, creation defined. Creation defined. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the text, it runs in order. It starts with the highest and goes to the lowest. The heavens and then the earth. As defined earlier, heaven, as it is used here, indicates that most exalted level of glory. This is the heaven we think of when we read passages like Psalm 115:3, when it said, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Now, when it's said that God is in the heavens, we ought not think of that as being a location God dwells in, right? Because remember, we said God does not depend on space. He transcends space. He's not bound by space. So He doesn't dwell in a particular position or place. It's a testimony to His exalted status as creator and ruler over all things, over all creation. He is above creation and does what He pleases. But there is a sense in which it could be said that there is a special presence of God in heaven. I mean, consider what heaven is. It's a place unafflicted by sin and flooded with the glory of God. It is, in that very qualified sense, God's dwelling place, though God really has no particular place in which He dwells since He is not bound by space. He's omnipresent. The angels, created as heavenly beings sometime during the creation account, do in fact dwell in these heavens, cherubim and seraphim, and they're in constant worship of the triune God. All glorified saints dwell here in constant worship of the incarnate Son of God, in whose presence the sublime light they will rest for all eternity. That's the nature of the heavens. And we could learn more about the heavens in the Scriptures, but ultimately we'll not know what they're like until we join Christ there upon leaving this earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we move to the lower order of creation, the earth. The earth, in this context, constitutes all space and matter under the heavens. It is from this earth that God made the visible universe and everything in it. All created objects in the universe have been created with particular natures. A plant behaves according to its nature. A human, according to its nature. Human nature, and so on. He created everything with their own purposes. He's given all creation the capacity to reflect His goodness, power, and wisdom. And this is especially true of man, who is created to reflect the glory of God in cultivating the rest of God's creation. These capacities, we could call them, are the ends, the goals for which all things were made. All created things were made by God to display His goodness, wisdom, and power in diverse ways according to the divine imagination. This is the purpose of all creation in either heaven or on earth, to reflect the glory of God. We can see the wisdom of God, for example, in how things are made for each other. We see how bees pollinate flowers and so on and so forth. That's why I just can't understand evolution. I can't wrap my mind around why anyone would believe that, because there simply is no way to explain without intelligence, without a divine intellect, a creator intellect, these things that seem to be completely unrelated systems, yet they're made for each other. It displays the wisdom of God. But then there's sin. We learn in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve fall, and that sin enters the world. And upon entrance of sin in the world, in Genesis 3, the created order became interrupted. Death is now the usual result of all biological life, and the ends for which all things were created are either left unfulfilled because of death or failure to uphold a purpose or what have you, or they fail to be perceived by a sinful humanity. We can't even decide what constitutes as a male or a female anymore. So we can't perceive the purpose of God in creation. We can't, because of our sin, we can't grasp His wisdom in seeing what things are intended for. We were originally made to rejoice in the goodness of creation, to see these things, to glory in them, to enjoy them. But alas, because of sin, we don't do so, or we don't do so properly. Creation after sin can only hope for death and destruction in the end. Or can it? Is that true? I don't think it is, because from the earliest chapters of Genesis, God has promised to redeem creation and especially a people for Himself. This God, the God that we just covered, the God that we're thinking like, my goodness, this God is too great for me to understand, too great for me to wrap my arms around. I can't get it. No matter how big my intellectual muscles are, I just cannot grasp the nature of this God. And it is precisely this God who has eternally determined to redeem creation and a people for Himself. There can be no question that while the fall of Adam was the second worst event in world history, the crucifixion of the Son of God ranks as number one. And it was this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the eternal Lamb, it was this sacrifice, the fulfillment of that very first animal sacrifice laid on Adam and Eve, we saw in the first sermon. This very first animal sacrifice is fulfilled in the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this sacrifice that made a way for dead sinners to be made alive unto a holy God. It is only in Christ that creation, and more specifically, God's people, may be redeemed. Apart from Him, there is no hope. We must trust in and know this Christ. We must understand that He is the center of it all. He is the ultimate purpose of creation. He is God in the flesh. And what a magisterial mystery that is after hearing just who God is and realizing that we in fact cannot comprehend who He is fully. He's not dependent on anything or anyone for His existence. He is a most perfect spirit. It is this unchangeable God who has come to dwell with man in the person of Jesus Christ. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't go from one state to another. And so are His judgments. We are condemned under His law. We deserve death and eternal wrath. That's, as sinners, that's what we deserve. But this judge was pleased to pour out His wrath on Jesus Christ. For His blood was spilt that we may be washed and cleansed. He suffered that we may rejoice in glory forever with Him. It is in this God that we must trust. It is this God which we must love. It is this God with whom we must desire to dwell for eternity. And look, there is no shortage of theology, ladies and gentlemen. It is this God whom we will study forever in glory as we worship Him with the rest of the saints. So I have 3 points of application to round off this afternoon's sermon. Because God is supremely perfect, blaming Him is foolish. And this is 1. Because God is supremely perfect, blaming Him is foolish. God is free of all imperfection. He is pure existence, and there is nothing in Him that is not pure existence. There is nothing in God that could be otherwise, nor is there anything in God that could become something more grand, or something less. God cannot be diminished. He is absolute perfection, lacking in absolutely nothing. He needs nothing. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." There is nothing in God that is blameworthy. Absolutely not. Far be it from broken pots to accuse their gracious Maker of error, and even farther be it from imperfect creatures to place blame on an essentially perfect Creator. How ironic a situation it is when we raise our fists toward the heavens. Pure irony. Not even the most creative imaginations in this world could conceive of something more backwards. Dare I say, something more hypocritical. Yet it is an action that we, as sinful creatures, are disposed towards. To raise our fists toward the heavens. To blame God for our infirmities or our trials. What a ridiculous prospect. May we not blame God. There is nothing in God that is blameworthy. Secondly, what can we take away from this theological exercise that comes out of Genesis 1:1? Speak of God reverently and carefully and accurately. We've hopefully seen something of the doctrine of God presented this afternoon. That's my hope, to see the doctrine of Scripture and then the doctrine of God presented. The people of God for thousands of years have taken care to speak of God accurately, and we should follow their examples. His attitude now. Doctrine doesn't really matter. Theology doesn't matter. Doctrine divides, in fact. So we just need to blow off doctrine. Forget about theology. It doesn't matter. Just love Jesus. Church has never thought that way. And that kind of attitude is not found in the Scriptures. Wisdom and knowledge and wisdom and knowledge and wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. That's what's found in the Scriptures. A honing of our minds, a renewal of our intellect. to be able to better love the God we're commanded to love, and in turn, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And God himself commands this careful language. I think in the third commandment, in fact, we should not carry the Lord our God's name in vain. We are to accurately represent our glorious Creator and Sustainer in both our language and our actions, seeking diligently never to misrepresent him. And following after Christ, we ought to strive in excellence to do all things to the best of our ability as creatures created to reflect the glory of perfection itself. We will never be there this side of glory. But it is our mandate as Christians to be conformed to the image of the Son. We ought to be creatures who want to do all things well. And this includes how we speak of God, how we talk about our doctrine, how we teach our doctrine to others, and how we converse with brothers and sisters in Christ concerning the things of the faith. Thirdly, and as negative as this sounds, let this be a great comfort to you. God does not need you. He's self-existent. It means he exists of himself. He needs nothing. This means that he exists in and of himself. He needs absolutely nothing from us. There's nothing we can offer God that makes God more God. Acts 17:25 says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." We derive all things from God. God derives nothing from us. We can't offer anything to him that he does not already have. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies his elect because that is his will, not his need. God will not be less God if you or I are not elected unto salvation, or if we don't end up in glory, or if you and I fail to worship him. God will not be afflicted. But let this absolute independence of God be a comfort to you. He doesn't save you and unite you to his glorious Son for his own gain, as if he were wanting in the area of fellowship or love or emotional support. There is nothing he could gain from us. When people do things because they think they need things, when their needs are met, they tend to stop pursuing what they thought they needed. But that's not the case here with God. It's not as if God is in need of us. It's his will, it's his purpose that we be conformed to the image of his Son. There's nothing he could gain from us. He did not create us so that we can give him the glory he never had. He created us to reflect the glory he eternally is. And this, especially, ultimately, in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Word. For apart from your revelation, we would not know you properly or sufficiently. We would not be able to be reconciled to you. Indeed, we can perceive your wisdom, goodness, and power in creation. But that's not enough to reconcile us to a just and holy God. We need Christ Jesus given to us in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures, but most of all, that you've revealed yourself in the person and work of Christ. And it's in his name we pray.